Amen. If you would open your Bibles with me to John chapter 15. John 15 is continuing the upper room discourse, this farewell address. And remember the scene? Jesus Christ is with his apostles. Thursday night, he has shared the Lord's Supper with them, and now he's teaching them. He's dismissed Judas. He's in a large furnished room, and he is teaching his disciples about the Christian life, about what it means to be a disciple after he leaves and ascends into heaven. And at the end of chapter 14, we see Jesus say this interesting and kind of confusing statement, "Rise, let us go from here." It may mean just some of like a hyperbolic, poetic statement, "Let's go, I'm going to go die for my people." Or that I think maybe more likely is they actually leave the upper room and Jesus continues teaching his disciples as they make their way out of the city to meet Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. So very likely Jesus is teaching as they walk. And we get this portion on fruitfulness and the vine, and I am the true vine. We looked at it last week. We're going to pick up here in verse 12. And if you're into mission statements, vision statements, this here is a great vision or mission statement for the church. And so let's hear the words of Christ. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have spoken to us, and that by the Spirit you continue to speak to us. And we ask that you would, in your kindness, enable us to listen. Help us, Lord, not to look for or listen for the words of man, but help us to listen to the shepherd's voice as he speaks to us, Father, through your word. Lord, help our faith rest not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Question to start us this morning: what do a recipe, an owner's manual, and a medicine bottle label all have in common? Answer: each one of them provides authoritative instructions to lead you to a very good result. Warm brownies, a working garbage disposal, the right dose of Tylenol. Authoritative instructions can be very good for you, can't they? I mean, we all know at least most of us drivers know the experience of being lost on a road trip. Where do I go? Oh no, I'm lost. Panic sets in. But then I turn on Siri or Google Maps and her voice is soothing. In 4 miles, take a right. Ah, I know where I'm going. Authoritative instructions, or think about a nation with no laws. Who wants to live there? That's anarchy. And here in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus Christ leaves behind for you authoritative instructions. He leaves behind law, commandments, really a law for his kingdom, for his kingdom citizens to get about obeying. And this law is good for us, and this law will prove to be good for the world. And I want to start here with the goodness of the law because Christians, we tend to err about this issue of the law in one or of two directions. One error is legalism. Legalism, different forms. You create man-made law that God doesn't command, and you build up a righteousness that you think pleases God, and then you begin condemning other people for not obeying the law you created, and you find yourself condemning the righteous. Or else you think your obedience to certain laws merits salvation. And that's legalism. Paul condemns that as a false gospel. Cannot save you. But the other error says something like this. I'm saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Therefore, I can sin and sin and sin. I am lawless. I can sin that grace might abound. And in Romans, Paul says, those who think that way, that I can sin that grace might increase, well, their condemnation is just. So we say no to antinomianism or licentiousness. We say no to legalism. And Jesus Christ, in this upper room discourse, he gives you the right way to think about his law. Not legalism, not licentiousness, but fruit bearing. And we looked at this last week, didn't we? Jesus Christ is the living vine. By faith alone and Christ alone, you are united to him savingly so that his eternal life flows into your heart and you begin to bear fruit as the byproduct of eternal life in your soul. And fruit bearing in this text includes obedience to Jesus' commandments. And so this points to our need for law. Like, what do you do with your abiding in Jesus, with your intimate relationship with Christ? How do you bear fruit? What does it look like? Maybe if you're married, you have the experience of you love your spouse. I love my wife. And I think I just love her so much, I want to give her a gift. And so I think if I want to bless my wife, I want to give her a vacuum cleaner for her birthday. This is my expression of love for her. And so her birthday comes around. Voila, baby, I love you so much. Here is the vacuum cleaner. And she says, why don't you love me? Ah, I love you. We need direction to shape how we express our loves. And the same is true with God. You need law. You need the law of Christ to shape and direct the direction of your love. If you want to love Jesus, you want to please him. You want to please the Father. And law shows you how to direct your love for him. So no legalism. We don't earn salvation by law keeping. No antinomianism. We are not lawless. And here, Jesus Christ gives you his law and how to direct your love as a result of your salvation, and how to love him. And so our main point today goes like this. You need the law of Christ to translate your intimacy with him into action that pleases him. Law guides how you translate your intimacy with Christ to action that pleases him. Law guides your fruit bearing. And so let's look at this law of Christ. And I want to break it up into two exhortations. Very simple this morning. Christ says, love the church, love the world. Love the church, love the world. So first exhortation, love the church. Notice verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is a restatement of the new commandment we read in chapter 13, where Jesus says, disciples, love each other as I have loved you. It's the new commandment. And notice we are to love each other. So this is exclusive to the covenant community. This is a command for you to love other disciples. So what Jesus has in mind here is a community of disciples who are giving reciprocal love. You, disciple, loving other believers loving you. And so that's why I summarize this commandment as love the church. Not love a building or love a brand or love an organization. Love Jesus' people. Love disciples. Love his church. Now, notice what makes this new command unique. Jesus is what makes this new command unique. There are commands in the Old Testament to love. You have different philosophies that say love, and we have different definitions of love out there, but what makes this clear and distinct and truly Christian is that Jesus Christ is the center of this commandment. Notice he's actually at the beginning. He says, this is my commandment. I'm issuing it. He's at the end of the commandment. He says, love others as I have loved you, and makes Jesus the example of love. And so his love is to permeate through your life into the community. And you must also remember who Jesus is. John presents Jesus Christ as the climactic, final revelation of himself, of God. And so putting this together, we see Jesus Christ is divine love in a person. He defines what love is because he reveals who God is, and God is love. And so when Jesus says, love each other as I have loved you, he's having in mind a very specific action, a very specific act of love that reveals his glory most clearly. And if you've been following along with John, you know what that is. Look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And of course, Jesus is that someone who lays down his life for his friends when he died on the cross for them. Now, you need a, maybe if you know your Bibles, an objection is coming up in your mind. I thought the greatest love was God's love dying, you know, sending Christ to die for his enemies, those who hate him. And in fact, that's implicit here, that little word for, he lays down his life for his friends. It is a word about substitution. Jesus Christ died for, he died in the place of, he died in the stead of his friends. It implies, you beloved, you deserve to die. It implies all of us have gone astray. We are lawbreakers. We are loveless. And we turn our rage against God. And so because of our violation of his law of love, we have merited death. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus Christ loved you. And so Jesus Christ died instead of you, in your place, on the cross. Jesus Christ died your death that you should die. It is the death penalty you should have paid. Christ bearing your wrath in your place. He died instead of, in the place of, ruined sinners. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So this substitution is implicit. He's dying for enemies. But Jesus wants to foreground why he's dying for his enemies. He died for his enemies because he has affection for them. He has affection for you, beloved. In fact, this word friend here, it is connected with the word love. It comes from the word love. So you could translate this, Jesus died for people. He laid down his life for the people he loved, his friends, his beloved. And so this text here, it echoes the other atonement text we've seen. Jesus is the good shepherd. He lays down his life for this sheep. Or Ephesians 5, Jesus is the greatest husband, and he has a beloved spouse, his bride, and he gives himself in sacrifice for her. And now we see Jesus is the great friend who laid down his life on the cross because he loved you. And so what a way to say this, huh? Notice he now compares his love, his sacrificial love for you, beloved, to every other kind of love. See the comparative there? Greater love has no one than this. Everyone has love. Children have parental love. Married people have spousal love. The Bible says God even loves his enemies by pouring out the rain on them. We all have God's love in that sense. But here is the love that you cannot improve, cannot be greater in quality, cannot be more devoted or zealous, cannot be more pure, more sure. It is this love, Jesus Christ sacrificing himself in your place on the cross. That's the love you have today, beloved. You are treasured by God. And you see it on the cross in an act of sacrifice. And now, Jesus Christ says, love the church like that. Lay down your life in sacrifice for other believers. The cross of sacrifice is to be our standard and our model for how we love each other. It means if you're going to love the church, you have to pay the price. There is no painless love in the church, is there? My little girl, she's about 1 year old now. She's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, which is good. She's, you know, thinks she's healthy. She's also getting heavier and heavier and heavier. And so she's also at that stage where she doesn't like being on the floor, crawling around and looking up at mama and dada all the time. And so when she wants to get up, she'll start crying and then screaming. And then screaming and screaming. And so we start to get annoyed a bit. And so, okay, we'll pick her up. And so we pick her up. And it's great. You know, here she is. I have one arm. Turn something on or get some work done with one hand. But after a while, my arm begins to burn a bit. She's about 25 pounds, you know, think about 25 pound dumbbell there in the gym, carrying it around. And heavy, okay. But I can switch the arm. But after a while, that burns. I'm burning. It's burning so that she can be lifted up. And this is how your love should be, must be, for other believers. You must pay the price. You must feel the burn to lift them up. You just hear the language of New Testament love in the scriptures. Bear one another's burdens. Feel the burn, feel the pain. Come under the weight of your brother and sister. Bear one another's burdens. And so fulfill the law of Christ. Or how about this one? I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad. Or do you have any particular convictions that differ from others in the congregation? Like, you're strong, you know Christian liberty, you live in it, you enjoy it, and you have a weak brother who's not quite there in their minds. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not please each other. So feel the burn, take the load, pay the price, forbear, come under, sacrifice yourself to lift others up. It's what Christian love is. And notice, this Christian love is definitional to the disciple. It's not optional. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, let me summarize this for you. Jesus is not saying, if you obey this law of love, you will merit salvation. No, this is a evidence inference scheme. In other words, here's the proof, here's the evidence that you are my friends, that you're the recipients of my divine love. You do what I command you. You obey this new commandment to love one another. In other words, the clear evidence, beloved, that you're a true Christian, that you have been loved with the love of Jesus, that you have received it by grace through faith, and that his love is flowing into your life through union with him, the clear, distinctive evidence is not that you are a brilliant theologian or the greatest preacher who ever lived, or that you have the most dynamic experiences of prayer. You are my friends if you love the church like I love the church. Love for the church, beloved, is the sine qua non of the true Christian. The essence of the true Christian, that without which there is no true Christian at all. A love that sacrifices itself for the good of other believers. And a church that is filled with this kind of love is glorious. And it's inspiring. It makes you sing. I think about Alex Sisson. He is one of our missionaries out in Papua New Guinea. And he's in a rural area, you know, out in the bush. And not a lot of churches, not a lot of pastors. And he was putting on this pastor's conference, a pastor's teaching weekend. And shows up this man, this pastor from miles away. Older man. I don't know, picture looks 60s, 70s, 80s, very old man. And Alex said, how did you get here? I walked through the night. I walked through the night, miles to get here, because I love the church, and I want to be an equipped pastor to love the church. What sacrifice? What love? And this is the love of Christ that flows through our hearts, and that resembles the gospel, and that is to abound, and that is abounding in our congregation. Members who give their finances to the church so that others can have the gospel preached to them at sacrifice. Members who visit homebound members who are cut off from fellowship, that's sacrificial love. Members who come early on Sunday mornings when it's stormy outside, and come to rehearse music so that others can sing. That's sacrificial love. Members who prepare weekly to teach our little ones the gospel. That's sacrificial love. Members who make bulletins, run the sound booth, provide jobs for the needy among us, make meals for those who are hungry. And nobody gets paid. But we do pay for it. We feel the burn. Beloved, this is who we are. This is the church, the love of Christ coming in our souls and fruitfully manifesting itself in tangible acts of sacrifice for other believers. Let us continue to grow in it. Jonathan Edwards, he calls heaven a world of love and a church that is obeying this new commandment becomes heaven on earth. We are a world of love. So receive the love of Christ and reproduce it in the church. Love the church like Christ loved you. Here's second exhortation for this morning. Love the world. Love the world. Now, there's clearly a wrong way to love the world, like finding your identity in the world or worshiping the world. That's not what I mean. What I mean is this sacrificial love for one another ought to expand out to include unbelievers through our gospel witness. And we're going to get to this language of the world down in verse 18, if the world hates you. So that's definitional to the world. The world hates Christians. The world hates Jesus. The world is the fallen human race under the power of sin and under Satan. And Jesus is going to transition from talking about our love for one another to our love for this world that is in opposition to Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus moves from the new commandment to the Great Commission. Your mission in this world. And now, we do need to take note here that verse 16, we see Jesus use the language of appointment, which often rings of assigning someone to an official position. And Jesus probably here is talking about the unique assignment of these 11 to the apostolic office. They have a uniqueness here. They receive revelation from Jesus directly. They will be writing the New Testament. They're the original witnesses to Jesus Christ. But this mission, this new commandment, and this call to love the world, it flows through the New Testament scriptures and is placed in your hands, beloved. And so we're not exempt from mission. In fact, we receive the mission of the original apostles, and we continue it in the world. So I want to look at this mission in four parts: the mission's friendship, the mission's election, the mission's labor, the mission's cost. So first, the mission's friendship. Notice verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, slaves. So this is a slave-master relationship. That's an image that's conjured up in your mind here. No longer do I call you servants, slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, when I was in college, I worked for a real estate company, and I had two bosses. One was fine, one was great. The other, he was kind of tyrannical, ran the office. I was like an office help for him. And he was like a commandment machine. I mean, that's like all he gave me. Daniel, call that tenant. Daniel, do a bank run. Daniel, make this payment. Daniel, make this phone call. Daniel, go pick me up a sandwich. I mean, it was machine gun. Command, 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 command. Like, you got a heart, you know? Like, how's your family doing? You want to open up to me a little bit? How are you doing today? Command, command. And Jesus does not have that relationship with his disciples. I just shoot commands at you like a master, and you just do what I say. No, Jesus has this friendship. It connotes warmth, it connotes intimacy, and it includes revelation. And in fact, this language here, no longer do I call you slaves, in the Upper Room Discourse, no longer often refers to this change of era, a great change of redemptive history because Christ is ascending to heaven and bringing about a full revelation that the Old Testament saints did not have. So I think he's alluding to the fact that in the Old Covenant, yes, there was intimacy. Just read the Psalms. But by and large, in the Old Covenant, it was characterized by distance from God, wasn't it? I mean, think about the law. Think about how many laws, and think about the tabernacle or the temple and the priesthood. Distance. Command. Jesus says no longer. In the New Covenant, You're going to be my friends. All the Father has told me, all the revelations he's given me about my salvation, my identity, I'm making it known to you. I'm telling you my heart, my mind, my plans. Your relationship with me is more like friendship than it is servitude. And this is passed down to you, beloved, through the New Testament scriptures. By the gospel, you're united to Christ. You're brought near. And you have the mind of Christ in the New Testament. You're not missing a word. And so as you read the scriptures, you are getting into contact with your friend. Because all that the Father gave to the apostles has been recorded for us here in the Word, so that now, by the Spirit who dwells in you, by your union with Christ, the King is your friend. You have a vital relationship with Christ. Every member of the new covenant will know me, and we have this nearness, this access to Jesus, and the fullness of divine revelation has been made known to us. We are in a privileged position, beloved, on the scale of redemptive history. It's why Luke 16, Jesus will say, you know, there's the greatest man who ever lived. Know who that was? John the Baptist. Great man. And you could be the least in the kingdom of heaven, lowest on the totem pole, least gifted. But guess what? If you're in my kingdom, you are greater than John the Baptist, the man, the greatest man who ever lived. Why? Because you're friends with the King. You are united to him. You have his full revelation. What a privilege. Now notice, Jesus takes this idea of passing along revelation, and he's now going to take it to anticipate the mission that he's about to give them after he rises from the dead. So notice verse 16 here. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. It's the language of sending and of mission. But notice here, he brings up the doctrine of election to introduce mission. Now, some people think that this electing is merely an electing to the office of apostleship so that it doesn't apply to us. Now, mission is clearly foregrounded here. I'm selecting you and appointing you to go bear fruit in the world. But this election clearly does include election unto salvation, because drop your eyes down to verse 19. Notice verse 19 carefully. Jesus continues this language of election and talks about salvation. Look at 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. That is the language of conversion, not mission. You, beloved, you belong to this mass of fallen humanity. 8 billion people born under Adam's curse. 8 billion people enslaved to sin, under Satan's tyranny. And out of this mass of humanity in rebellion against God, Jesus chose you by name. That is to say, he came to you and he chose you out of that fallen community so that you would come into a saving relationship with himself out of the world to me. The unifying feature of this election to mission and salvation is Christ. Christ calls you to himself. And so what's being taught here is that this election is election unto salvation and mission, not either or. Christian, Jesus elected you to be saved and sent. That's why Peter will say in his epistle, he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Why? That you might proclaim his excellencies in the world. Now, why does Jesus bring up the doctrine of election in the context of mission? Here's why. Listen to the flow of thought. You, Christian, are greater than the greatest man who ever lived. You, Christian, are no longer in this world, this sinful world, this awful, ungodly, unrighteous world. You don't belong to them anymore. You are up. You are united with Christ. The King of the world is your friend. You have personal access to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Response, I am awesome. I must be wise. I bought the Jesus stock when he was low. I knew it would rise up. There must be something in me that was praiseworthy, you know. And Jesus comes to you and says, you did not choose me. You see what he's saying? You should never have disdain for the world because you used to be the world and you would still be in the world if it wasn't for the electing sovereign grace of Jesus alone. That is the ultimate reason you belong to Christ. Christ chose you. You did not choose him. And so as you look into the world, you should not say, man, I hate those libs. I hate them. They kill babies and they hate the nuclear family. I hate them. I want to eradicate them. Get them out of here. I'm so much better. You were them. I was them. And I would still be them but for the electing grace of Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Our soul should be a soul of gratitude and humility toward unbelievers outside these walls. We should have a humble, broken-hearted, merciful, warm, gracious, longing posture toward the unbelieving world and say, I know you're lost. I know you're blind. But Christ can save you by his grace. All it takes is his voice, and he'll bring you out. So the Lord wants to humble us as we go on mission. Third, notice the mission's labor. Mission implies work, and I see two distinct works that we're called to do as we go out into the world. The first is, we are called to go out in the world and preach the gospel to make disciples. Notice verse 16 here. Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and sent you, or chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. Again, this language of going, it echoes sending language. In John chapter 20, Jesus will say to these disciples, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And so this is a commissioning into the world, I believe, for them to preach the gospel and make disciples, which means this fruit, I sent you to bear fruit, is the fruit of conversion. That is to say, the fruit of friends, family members, cousins, employees who hear your gospel witness, come to him in faith and are saved. And notice their salvation is abiding. The idea here is that this fruit will last. They're not going to be like Judas. Judas came in, but he left. He didn't abide. This here is a promise for the church. These disciples will preach the gospel. Christ will save, and sinners will be converted, and they will be solidified in union with Christ, bearing fruit. This is a promise that the church will exist. We're the fruit, aren't we? And we're also the inheritors of this mission. We go preach Christ. We are his witnesses. So church, what's our mission? Well, this is our basic mission, isn't it? We exist to preach Jesus, to declare his gospel. And it's something we all are commanded to do together. Now, the second work I see here is parallel with the first, with this other purpose clause. So he says, I appointed you, I chose you, why? That you might go bear fruit, preach the gospel. Second work, connected, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So we should also be praying. Put these two together, the implication is nobody's going to get saved because we're awesome, we're cool, we're trendy, we're wise. You know, nobody's going to get converted because we're the smartest guy on the block. Conversion happens by the power of God. And so we must be praying, asking God to bless the gospel preaching. I think of Acts 4, right? This is how it was, one way it was fulfilled. Acts 4, the church is being persecuted. And don't forget how fear-inducing persecution would be. You preach Christ, they can throw you in jail and kill you. That's real. It happens today all over the world. Peter and his partner, John, they get together with the church and they pray. And they pray, God, give us boldness to go on preaching Christ. And from heaven, Jesus sends down the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit and they go out preaching with boldness. And God gives power and the church grows. More converts are added. So this is, we can't just preach. We need to preach in the power of the Spirit, which means we must be praying. Pray for your friends. Pray for your colleagues. Pray for your family members. Because your witness is impotent, but God's power can save. Now, Jesus here finishes off this little bit on the labor of Christ through his people and gospel witness and praying to show us the result of what happens, what he's going after. Notice verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Huh, now we're back to the church, loving each other. And so this here, I would say, is the result of mission. We go, we preach, we pray, God answers. And the community of loving disciples expands, the love of Christ grows, so that the loving community grows. Jesus wants the expansion of this community of love, heaven on earth. But notice this expansion into the world does not happen without resistance. So finally, notice the mission's opposition. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. I once knew a man, young man, his name was Igor, Eastern European young man. He lived in a country where the gospel was hated. But he was 15 years old, and evangelical Christian started sharing Christ with him, and he was converted, he was saved. And of course, the first fruit of salvation is love for the church, so he started wanting to go to the evangelical church down the street. And so he did. Only his parents were not happy with it at all. They felt like their child had betrayed them. And so they decided that on Saturday nights, they would lock the house, shut it down, so that Igor could not leave on Sunday morning to go to church. Lock him in. Shut him in. And this persecution got so bad that this turned into an abusive situation, so that this brother had to flee. And he ran away, and he fled. Parents hating their own children. Why? Here's why. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Parents hating their own children. Why? Here's why. You are not of the world, just like I am not of the world. The world hates Christ, and they see Christ in you, and so the world will hate you. Now, very briefly, why does the world hate Jesus? I mean, you hear this, right? Jesus is loving. And oftentimes you'll hear, unbelievers who don't like the church, and they'll say something like, you Christians, you guys are judgmental. Jesus was loving. You know, I love the Jesus who loves, not judgmental like you. You hear that before? Yeah. But here's what's interesting. Actually, the Jesus of love is the Jesus they hate. It's incredible. The true Jesus who shines through the church, who is the Jesus of love, who is righteousness on display, who is divine love on display, that's the Jesus they hate when they see Jesus through you. John chapter 7, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. In other words, Jesus is this bright, shining light. He's the light of love. But when sinners get into contact with that light of love, their sin is exposed. And it hurts to feel guilty. No one likes to feel guilty when that light of Jesus shines on their soul. It's kind of a, like maybe if you've had this experience, I this morning had to get up early, go into the bathroom, turn on the light. And as I opened the bathroom door, I looked in and my poor spouse, she was clearly awake, and that light was shining right in her face, and she was under the covers, and I knew what she was feeling, so I got out of there as soon as I could. Get out of there. What was she feeling? What you feel when the light shines in your eyes at 3 a.m. Don't like it. Uncomfortable. Hatred. And so, beloved, in union with Christ, you're a foreigner. You're out of the world. And they don't like what they see in you. When you are persecuted for Jesus' name, remember this. They hated Jesus. I resemble Jesus. This is par for the course. Don't be surprised when your friends, family, nation hate you. It's normal. It is normal. Love the church. Love the world. This law is good for us. This law is good for the world. And when Jesus calls you to himself, love, it is the dominating fruit of your life, isn't it? Love for the church. Sacrifice yourself for the good of other believers. Feel the burn to lift them up. But we don't isolate ourselves from the world. We're not boastful. We're not arrogant. Instead, we go out, we preach, we pray, we endure opposition so that by the power of God, through our gospel witness, new believers enter into this world of love. Called out of the world, called back into the world in love. That young man Igor I told you about, he fled to Switzerland. And in Switzerland, he found a Christian community who loved him, taught him, served him, a community that he could love, teach, serve, use his gifts. It was a season of healing for him, of restoration, theological training. And what happened, something strange happened to him, is that he began to feel a burden for his parents who hated him. He began to feel a burden for his nation that hates Jesus. And so when he was 18, he went and lived in his town near his parents so he could be a faithful gospel witness to them. It sounds so much like the love of Jesus, the one who was in glory with the Father, who did not stay in his Father's house but left, entered the world by embracing humanity so that he could sacrifice himself for his friends. die for sinners like you, bearing the scorn of the world to bring you salvation, so that you could imitate that love, be called out of the world, sent back into it. So, beloved, love the church, love the world. It is the only right response to the love of Christ for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come and we ask that you would help us learn to love like you've loved us. I praise you for the fruitfulness in this congregation where we see love abounding. And we pray, God, that we would increase more and more. And Father, help us by your grace to seek to expand this world of love to those who are outside. Father, we ask that by the power of the gospel, by your power, you might bring sinners to yourself. Use us, we ask. Pray this in Christ's name.